Welcome to King James Seminary. I appreciate everybody that has come our way. This is the Life of Christ class. Today we are dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. This will be the seventh and last lesson concerning the Sermon on the Mount. We will be looking at Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be taking verses 15 through the end. Go down to verse 29 of Matthew chapter 7. As always, we will start out with the reading of the scripture, and we will go from there as far as the exposition and explanation. Hold your questioning until after the lesson. We'll have a discussion time at that point. Matthew chapter 7, please. Let's deal with verse 15 through 20. Quote, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." End quote. Christ here warns his disciples that there are false prophets or false teachers, and that is to be expected. How was the straight gate and narrow path to be found is the question each person must deal with. Now, these false prophets have the appearance of being godly guides who lead people down the straight and narrow way that Jesus has just described. They look and act like respectable teachers or even Christian leaders and people of position, very capable of guiding and leading on the straight and narrow way. However, Christ warns us to be suspicious enough of all to examine the fruit of such. For that, we also have a passage among others found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Just where are they taking people must be asked. The false leaders take people down the wide path through deception, calling it the narrow path, but ultimately leading their sheep to their destruction. There have been many false prophets come since the New Testament was written. Christ warned that only false prophets would arise. That means that the people after Christ's ascension, including us today, are not to expect true prophets to arise in our lifetime. Since Christ warned of only false prophets coming later, that would mean such historic people as Muhammad, Nostradamus, and Joseph Smith. And that's the founder of Mormonism. To name a few, were all fake. We may perhaps should add to this list those who would sensationalize Christianity for their own personal profit. The path they take their followers is actually the wide path. All who follow in the paths that these people marked out end up with a similar fate, without exception. Even though the path, or paths, look differently. We see also that deception isn't confined to just the religious and the sacred, but also to science and the secular. The founder of the modern American public school system based his founding premises on error, and hence, the schools are what they are today, that is, their failures. Modern psychology, very much influenced by Freud and others, is on an erroneous path. Atheistic evolution is the wrong path to take in biology. Hegelian Marxism is the wrong path in the political field that, yet even today, enslaves millions. The modern Jew is not someone who a good Bible-believing fundamentalist should adore, since most Jews are today simply the fruit of the Christ-denying Pharisee that hasn't fallen far from the tree. That means we are not to follow the path of Judaism. Now, we are not anti-Semitic. We are Christians. But we also don't believe in making idols out of humans. Christianity teaches that we are to love them as our neighbor. But it also teaches that we are not to desire to be a Jew. Going on, we have to say that there are many deceiving schools of thought that all were started by some prophet or teacher of such. Now, these false prophets come in sheep's clothing, as if real sheep or real prophets. So, they come this way so that they would be believable. The sheep's clothing, their garments, were the clothing worn, were similar to that worn by the real prophets, as seen in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. The false prophets wore not just clothing of wool from the sheep, but the actual skin from the sheep that they had devoured, with the wool still on it. The false prophet therefore lives off of the sheep and dwells among them as one of them. The false front that he presents permits them to live comfortably at peace with the unsuspecting sheep who will perhaps one day be devoured. The wolves are wolves only inwardly from the perspective of the sheep. They see what they want to see, and everything looks good and well with them. They have their leader, their guidance. They are set for life in the direction that they are comfortable with. Some sheep may see the glimpse of the real wolf underneath on occasion, but this, for the most part, doesn't bother them enough to leave the large flock. After all, so many sheep can't all be wrong. Now can they? The inward nature of the wolf doesn't change either, even though his exterior looks different. He is still a wolf, and he is still very, very hungry. That is, and always will be, his condition. He can never get enough. That is his nature. The religious gown that Christ may be referring to here was the full-length gown worn by the Pharisees that set them apart from the secular world. Because they had their full-length robe on, people were to respect them as holy. This was all visual. God wasn't or isn't impressed with religious garments. He doesn't look down from heaven and see the religious garment and is satisfied that the one wearing it is a good guy. Rather, he sees the wolf that dwells in the heart. This was exactly the condition of the Pharisees. Jesus told us to examine the fruit of the false prophet. Just what is the end result of what is being taught? Or where does this lead? That is very important. Where does this teaching lead? We are not to be deceived. The elect actually cannot be deceived, since his sheep will not follow another. They recognize his voice or his word. Those who speak for him speak his word. That means his teachers are not the teachers of this world's philosophy. World philosophy is just the thoughts of dead men and is not profitable for the education of God's church, but only tends to puff up the arrogant intellect of the flesh that rises against God, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Quote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." End quote. The Word of God is to be submitted to. Every thought is to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God's word is not to be altered or dressed up to be entertaining and appealing to the world. From the world's viewpoint, Christ should look like he is described in Scripture. Quote, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." End quote. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. The form and comeliness mentioned here would leave out so-called Christian art depicting Christ and deity in the church. We are not to go to church to hear philosophy, or to hear stories, or jokes. It is not a social group, nor a debate club, but rather it is the bride of Christ that is to love, adore, and worship him. The religious leader that doesn't faithfully preach and teach the Word of God may indeed be suspect. God's word bears fruit, and good fruit it is. A good minister knows this and sticks to it. Christ, in verses 16 through 20, instructs his followers to examine the different fruit from the different trees and vines. If one knows the vine or the tree, one will know the fruit of the tree even before it bears any. In this, we know that if a false church comes into an area, we already know, it's not just a false church, but it can be a false religion, comes into our area, we already know what fruit it bears. Likewise, if a factory is built bearing the name Smith & Wesson, we would expect it to produce guns, not baby carriages. So, those following a known philosophy, creed, or way of life can be expected to produce certain results. This is why creeds and confessions of faith are important, if followed. Some churches, of course, have creeds, but don't teach or follow them. Some churches choose not to have any creed. But that is a problem in itself. Creeds tend to be the label on the outside of the package that tells people what is to be expected on the inside. When people look at your church, your school, or your family, what do they see? Do they see the virtues of Christ? Do they see the virtues of Christianity taught, displayed, and lived? Or do they expect one thing but get totally something else? Something disappointing. God's word will bear good fruit. It is the word of God that is to be sown. We also need to be careful of not defecting that word, making it ineffectual in some way. This can be done in many ways, such as leaving out the whole truth, but only telling part of it, slanting the word of God to mean something that it doesn't, changing the words or meanings of the words to make it mean that which you want it to mean. All of this is a dishonest way of teaching and not honorable. Thus, the science teacher who only presents atheistic evolution and totally leaves out creationism is dishonest and really has an agenda. Thus, we see in some areas of Christianity the verse that reads, quote, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." The verse that reads, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." A desperate attempt is being made to make this passage to read, quote, "a gathering away first," end quote. This passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Altering the meaning of the word apostasy. This can only have the motivation of an attempt to prop up a theological point of view at the expense of the pure word of God. We cannot twist meanings and come out with the truth. Then there are churches that emphasize only one side of a doctrine, such as the freedom of the will, and then they forget predestination. They may teach falling from grace, forgetting the believer's security. Such situations produce a one-note song sung in a particular church. to the exclusion of all the other beautiful hymns and spiritual songs. The Word of God is very rich in different topics, so there is no need to dwell exclusively on only one, leaving out the rest. To be sure, one needs to be sure that the story of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is told and has the utmost importance. But the whole Word of God must be studied to give us wisdom and understanding. One-note songs tend to make the ears dull of hearing. Verses 21 through 23. Quote, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." End quote. Christ here brings his sermon to the final summarizing point. No man can serve two masters. He cannot serve God and himself at the same time. Those who throughout their adult life made an open show of their piety with no inward depth, even though perhaps accomplishing much from a human point of view, will find themselves as rejects. So those who even preach his gospel or teach it, and this be many, not a few, may, at the end of the day, find themselves having a rather surprising verdict pronounced on them. But how could this be? The answer lies in that these people are in a group called unregenerate converts. Unregenerate converts. These are the ones that have convinced themselves that they are Christian. They have followed the approved plan of salvation that someone has told them and followed it to the end. Yet, amazingly enough, the plan was not the one found in God's Word. There are indeed many false plans. But there is only one plan of salvation that is in the Bible, God's plan of salvation. It is the same for everyone in all ages. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way the New Testament saints were and are. Salvation is by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, with nothing added by man. Though a person claims Christ is Lord, it doesn't mean that the same person has bowed the knee to the Word of God in his heart and has submitted himself to its rule. There are many hidden rebels behind the so-called Christian lines that are undetected by human eyes. Many may be working wonderful works from a human point of view, yet no one's works are good enough to earn heaven and are actually in opposition to saving grace. Only God's merit, only Christ's merit on the cross, debited to our account, will open the gates of glory to us.
pointing to what you have done on earth will do no good when you finally reach God's bar of justice. Without obedience to the gospel, all good works are unacceptable. Christ, at the end here, reverses the profession. He will profess that he never knew you. That is, the unregenerate convert. Because your profession was based on what you did, not on faith in what he did. He did it all for you. This is the fate of every last false prophet that we have previously mentioned and their followers. They are rejected as unacceptable. He does not own them from ancient times as elect of the Father. He didn't choose them, commission them, or send them. They simply are not belonging to God at all, or of his sheepfold, ever. These must depart from him or be cast out, for they are deceitful workers of iniquity. In conclusion here, the rest of the sermon concerning the house built on sand and the one on the solid rock are illustrations concerning this point. It are those who are obedient by faith to the call of God through his word that are found acceptable, and whose life is built upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. These are the ones he knows. If you have a life that keeps falling apart, falling down, and doesn't build up, then you're not building on the solid rock. So, lastly, the point to remember among many in this sermon is, quote, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock," end quote. May the Lord grant us all this wisdom. Let's close with a word of prayer, please. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, your Son, who died for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. We thank thee for your Holy Spirit who comes in our hearts and teaches us obedience to your word. We ask now that you'll give us a submissive heart and a devoted mind that looks to thee for wisdom and guidance and learning. We ask for understanding. We pray that you'll cause us to be pleasing to thee in our actions, always bearing in mind your word. Forgive us of failing to do this. And now, Lord, we pray for the requests we have. We pray for your church, that you'll continue to build it. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful workers in your kingdom, that we'll build up one another in faith and love and hope and charity. We pray now that you'll protect us and guide us throughout this day. And we pray these things in the name of the one who died for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.